Let us on this Easter Sunday morning now turn to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. Well, it is an unusual Easter morning for us, and we pray that if the Lord is pleased, we will not have to spend another ever again apart from the gathering of God's people in Mass in our congregation. But it does bring to mind the people of God around the world, not during a pandemic when we have health concerns, but at other times in their lives in which they have to meet in clandestine meetings and small groups here and there, preachers going from place to place, risking their lives to preach, those who gather risking their lives to hear the Word of God. What a privilege it is. And when we come back together, all of us in worship, what a privilege we should remember that it is that we can gather freely for the worship of the living and true God. May it ever be in this country, and may it be extended to others as well. We come to John chapter 20, and we will read this morning the first 18 verses. Will you pray with me before we read? Almighty God and our Father, He arose. Our Savior lives, and He makes intercession for us, and we have the promise that He will come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, as we remember in this special way the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that the Holy Spirit will work through the text read and proclaimed in our entire service of worship. May the flock be fed. How thankful we are that during this time we have a means for sending forth the word into our congregation, and that our congregation faithfully gathers to hear the word, and that others listen in from who knows where around the world. We are grateful for the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as now we open this text, that the Holy Spirit will actually do the opening of the text and the opening of our minds, the opening of our hearts, that we may receive its truth. And that Christ Jesus, who rose from the dead, who calls sinners to Himself, will call by irresistible grace many to Himself this morning, and that the people of God will be upbuilt in the most holy faith. Grant us persevering grace and bless this text to our hearts. We pray through Christ, our risen and ascended Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. Pardon me. As we begin in verse 1 of John chapter 20. This is the word of God. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, we this morning are going to look at one account of a person who met the risen Lord. The first person to whom the risen Lord made himself known. It was not an apostle, it was a woman. And the woman's name was Mary Magdalene. As we think of the resurrection as the dawn of the new creation and the sufficient cause of the church, please do not forget that the resurrection meets your personal need before God. Just as with the atonement, Paul writes, "He loved me and gave himself for me. So he rose for me and he lives for me. He restores the world, but he also recenters my world." And nowhere is the personal aspect of the resurrection as clear and personal and beautiful as the account of the resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene in this passage. Now, let's simply follow the narrative. First, Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulcher. We know from the other Gospels that several women came to the garden in the early dawn in order to show respect to Jesus' body, to anoint his body. And what drew them there? Love. They loved their master. And when they came, they were concerned about how they would roll the stone away so that they could fulfill their longing to show respect to the body of Jesus. Mary ran ahead and discovered that the stone had been rolled away already. And then she ran to Peter and John, saying, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." Peter and John ran. John arrived first and peered in. Peter ran right into the empty tomb and he took in the scene. He saw the linen cloths lying and the napkin that had been round Jesus' head rolled up by itself. This is not the work of grave robbers. John entered, saw, and believed. Mary must have followed them. The disciples left, but she remained weeping. She couldn't leave. Love held her there at the garden tomb. Now, what do we know about this woman? From the Gospels, we learn that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of this woman. Imagine the prior misery of her life. She had been totally enslaved, had a mind insanely dominated by vileness and wickedness. She was completely incapable of delivering herself from the demonic. And the Lord Jesus had spoken, and the demons had left her body. He had saved her. He had redeemed her. And she owed everything to him. She had followed Jesus, helping from her own means to support his ministry. And when the disciples fled, she followed him to the cross, and she watched to see where he was buried. She owed him so much and was utterly devoted to him. Here is a picture of total consecration. Her heart loved the Lord Jesus. It's remarkable that the risen Lord first appears to her. It's remarkable, first of all, because she was a woman. Unhappily, in this day, women were not regarded as they should have been. They were not permitted, for example, to give testimony in courts of law. It took Christianity to help us to understand the rightful place of men and women in God's economy. This testifies to the historicity of these accounts. It is history. It is what happened. But also it's remarkable because he knew her need of him. She knew him to be her only refuge in life and in death, her only refuge from sin. She had been forgiven much, and so she loved much. But at this point, at that garden tomb, she is totally unaware of the resurrection. She is aware, however, of the union that death cannot break. Her heart is there, a union that demands resurrection. Gerhardus Voss said, a Princeton professor of a bygone day of great note, Voss said, "If we have learned to know ourselves guilty sinners, destitute of all hope and life in ourselves, and if we have experienced that from him came to us pardon, peace, and strength, will it not sound like mockery in our ears if somebody tells us that it does not matter whether Jesus rose from the dead on the third day? Indeed, it is mockery to hear such blasphemy." In other words, we also owe all to him. Only the living Lord could do for us what he has done. We are in union with him. Only the living Lord can do for us what he has done and what he will do for us. He must rise from the dead. It is impossible for death to hold him. But then moving on in the narrative, we see that the angels question Mary. Let's look again at verses 11 through 13. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.'" She's weeping. The word there is klio, and it's used twice in the text, present participle, meaning she's continually weeping. She is lost in grief. This would be the word that was used of Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who wept uncontrollably at Lazarus' grave. Perhaps you've watched news clips from the Middle East when some tragedy has taken place, and you have seen how Middle Easterners typically respond with complete and utter emotion, losing themselves in emotion. Well, that's what we should think of here as we read this passage. Mary Magdalene is in the depths of grief. All of the sorrow that she has seen and felt over these last days overwhelm her here at the tomb. And then to think, they have taken the Lord's body? If the reason for her weeping were true, we would all have reason to weep. She peered into the open tomb. There were two angels in white sitting where the body had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. It rather reminds us, doesn't it, of the two winged seraphs over the mercy seat. What a sense of miracle and wonder the angel's presence brings. Yet Mary misses the signs that are right there in front of her. An open tomb, an empty tomb, the grave cloths in the tomb, the neatly folded head cloth remains in the tomb, the angels in the tomb, but no Jesus in the tomb. And so they ask, "Why weepest thou? They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Resurrection still has not entered her mind. Now, the Jews place great emphasis on correct burial. that Jesus' body might have been taken away added to her distress. But what is the answer to Mary Magdalene's deepest depression? What is the answer to our deepest depressions? What is the antidote to despair? Is it not to know that death has been conquered? Is it not to know that I am right with God forever? Is it not to know that He died for our sins and was raised for our justification? Is it not knowing that my whole body and soul are redeemed? Is not the cure to the despair of this world and the depression of my heart to know the risen Lord and to know Him personally as my risen Lord? The Lord who died for me, the Lord who rose for me. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Now, Mary needs to know that her Lord is risen. And so, moving in the narrative, the third thing we see is that the risen Lord appears to Mary. Perhaps she heard Jesus behind her, or maybe the angels indicated, turn around. She turned and she saw, but she was overwhelmed in grief, and she did not at that moment recognize Jesus. She didn't expect Him to rise. None of them expected Him to rise, even though the Old Testament taught it, even though Jesus clearly taught His disciples that this would be the case. Now, the question of why she did not recognize Jesus at this point is a question that perhaps can be answered by the fact that Jesus' resurrection body, though it is the same body that was put into the grave that has been raised, is now a resurrection body. It is the same, but it also is different. On the Emmaus Road, we see something like this in Luke 24, and we see that their eyes were holden until it was time for Jesus to reveal Himself. But personally, I rather think the whole answer to the question is that she's lost in this grief. She's not even looking to see who this is. She's just weeping. She is just completely beside herself. In any case, why did Jesus first come to Mary is the more important question. And the answer is that her weeping heart called Him. She needed Him. I do not read that the other disciples were lost in grief. They were depressed. I do not read that they were lost in weeping. But Mary, she loved the Lord. Not that they did not, but she loved the Lord with such a total consecration. You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. Do you need any more proof that the exalted Lord remains sympathetic as in the days of His early ministry? You see it right here. This is who the risen Christ is for His people. He is a sympathetic risen Christ, a sympathetic high priest. And He continues to minister to us. Jesus then repeats the angel's question, "Woman, why do you weep?" But He adds, "Whom do you seek?" He did not say, "What do you seek?" But He said, "Whom do you seek?" Whom, not what. It is a personal question. New Testament scholar Leon Morris said, "This might have started Mary down the right track. She was looking for a corpse, whereas she should have been seeking a person." So assuming that it was the gardener, who else would be there that early? She has come to anoint the body of Jesus. Verse 15, "I will take Him away," she says. She is so emboldened to think that if you can just show me where the body of Jesus is, I will take care of Him. I will be sure that His body is loved and cared for. I will find a way to see that the one who loved me is treated with respect. But then she knows Jesus. Evidently, she has turned toward the empty tomb again, and we read in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary? Mary?" Do you read the Bible sometimes, and as I do with this passage, I wonder, how did he speak those words? How did he speak her name? Did he say, Mary? Did he say, Mary? I do not know. But he spoke her name. He calls her by name. This is the good shepherd of the sheep who in chapter 10 of John's gospel says, he calleth his own sheep by name, he leadeth them out. Child of God, the risen Lord knows you by name. He knew you by name when he died for you. He knows you by name as the risen Lord. He knows you. And she responded, Rabboni. Everything in that moment changed for Mary Magdalene. I know that voice. I know who it is who speaks to me. That voice called seven demons out of my body. That voice saved my soul. That voice taught me the truth. He is teacher. Actually, Rabboni means my teacher. I heard that voice cry out on the cross. It is finished. He is risen. He is alive. Death could not keep his prey. Now, this word Rabboni is a very unusual form of address. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar I mentioned a moment ago, is a good guide here, and he points out that in older Jewish literature, it is a word seldom used to refer to men as a mode of address. It was confined to addressing God in prayer. And so John may intend a double entendre. It's just another indication of the many throughout John's gospel of the deity, the full deity of Jesus Christ. He spoke Mary. She responded knowledgeably of who he is. The bond is not broken. The bond was not broken in death. The bond was not broken when he was in the grave. The bond is not broken by his resurrection majesty. Jesus is one with his people in his death. Jesus is one with his people in resurrection life. And then follows a strange command. You can imagine, she has seen the risen Lord. She wants to hold on to him. And in verse 17, we read, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, stop clinging to me. Actually, it could even be translated, don't hold me back. Not simply do not touch me, but this relates to the ascension. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, there are two things to understand here. First, we are not returning to the old life, Mary, to the way things were, Mary. I have been raised from the dead. A new creation has dawned. I am alive. I am raised from the dead. Life can never be the same. My love for you is the same. My promises are the same. But I have now fulfilled the scriptures, and your future is standing right before you. Your hope for the future is standing right before you. You have a future, Mary, because I am your risen Lord. And then also, there is a new depth of personal relationship that is beginning here, Mary. Don't hold me back. She would soon understand that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the church, promised in John 16, poured out in Acts chapter 2. This is also an expression of the depth of his sympathy, a more deeply personal touch than even the love between them in the past is coming. The Holy Spirit will bring a deep personal relationship with God. We are not disadvantaged by Jesus' ascension into heaven. We are marvelously indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Don't cling to me, Mary. Don't hold me back. I've not yet ascended to my Father. I must ascend. And this new relationship, the depth of this new relationship, will begin for you, Mary. And then he goes on in verse 17, and he says, I am ascending to He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." A new mode of address, a new way of speaking of his followers, a new intimacy is indicated. The risen Lord says, "Go say this to my brothers." Martin Luther said, "The whole of the gospel may be summed up in my brothers." The Son of God calls us his brothers. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus is in a different relation to the Father than we are. His sonship is unique because he is the second person of the Trinity. Our relation to him as sons and daughters is by adoption, but this unique Son gives us the privilege of calling his unique Father our Father, and the Father calls us his sons in the Son. And so he says, go tell them that. Go tell them that I'm alive. Go tell them these things. And so the verbs could actually be translated coming telling. Mary Magdalene was obviously an enthusiastic believer. And coming telling, she becomes missionary of the good news. And she goes to the disciples and she says, I have seen the Lord. She is the first herald of the resurrection. And are we not among those to whom these glad tidings have come? And is it not his church that is now commissioned to go into the world and tell the same news? He is not dead, but he is risen as he said. Now that's the narrative. It's simple, it's lovely, it's beautiful, it's personal. And I want to give you now some implications of this narrative. And I want to summarize those implications in three words. The first implication I want to summarize in the word history. History. Now, this is a touching narrative. It's a very simple narrative. It is a very personal narrative. But we must not sentimentalize it. We must not simply think this is just a pretty story, and from it we can draw a few morals that it really wouldn't matter if Jesus is risen that we could apply to our lives. No, no. This is rock solid history. It happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Mary's love for Jesus would have been misplaced, and she would have been lost forever had Jesus remained in the tomb. She would not have been forgiven. She would not have been saved from sin. She would not have been delivered from her guilt. She would not have gone to heaven, and her body would not be raised to enjoy body and soul relationship with God at the end of time. It should give us great concern when professing Christians denigrate history and minimize the bodily resurrection of Jesus or of our own bodies at the last day, on the day of judgment when Christ returns. I'll give you an example of this. In 2018, there was an article in First Things, and it was written by someone who said, and I'm going to quote him, he said, "I teach in a great books program at an evangelical university. Almost all students in the program are born and bred Christians of the non-denominational variety. A number of them have been thoroughly churched and educated through Christian schools or homeschooling curricula. Yet an overwhelming majority of these students do not believe in a bodily resurrection. While they trust in an afterlife of eternal bliss with God, most of them assume this will be disembodied bliss in which the soul is finally free of its meat suit," a term they fondly use. Well, what saith the Scriptures? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great resurrection passage, verses 13 to 16, the Apostle Paul says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. These youths, calling themselves evangelicals though they may call themselves, are Christ deniers. They deny the heart of the gospel message. No. When we sing these words are at the core of the gospel message. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives the bands of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. People of God, if Jesus did not rise, no one shall rise. If his people will not rise, Jesus did not rise. And then we are without hope and lost in our sins, and there is no gospel. But he did rise from the dead. And when we face death, he has faced it for us. He came through the tomb and made it a place of grace. Death swallowed up in victory. Each of God's people in the grave are a seed in the furrow of resurrection hope, waiting for the full glory when the risen Christ comes again for his harvest. His resurrection is the first fruits. The resurrection of believers has already begun in his resurrection. The first portion of the crop is already gathered. Our resurrection is therefore certain, and it is all grounded in history. This really happened. If God's people are not raised, Christ did not rise. If Christ did not rise, his people will not rise. Union with Christ demands that in his resurrection we also will rise. History. History. Rock solid history. The second word of implication from this text is faith. Faith. For when the realities of life and death are understood, more is needed than only intellectual assent to the truth. Now, we must have that, but we must also have a relationship. It is one thing to say, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It is another thing to say, I believe that he rose from the dead, and I believe in that risen Lord for my salvation. Personal trust, confident assurance, the confident assurance that whatever comes, we face nothing that can sever our relationship to the risen Lord. That is the work of the Holy Spirit within the believer. And so the question is, the few of us here and those who are listening, do you know Christ? Do you know the risen Lord? Do you know him personally? Do you have a saving relationship with Christ? Do you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus? Do you have assurance of your permanent relationship with him that the hardest circumstance cannot shake? Do you have trust in him that you will be raised at the last day? I've mentioned in prior times A.T. Robertson, that truly great New Testament scholar of the Greek of the New Testament in particular. And his dear young daughter, Charlotte, was taken away from his family by death. She was a young girl. She was a remarkable young lady, a believer in the Lord Jesus. And his biographer tells us that A.T. Robertson was stunned beyond words. And he says that Robertson walked about the house helplessly with his open Greek New Testament in his hand, reading the story of the raising of Jairus' daughter, Grief-stricken, he said to his weeping friends, "He raised Jairus' daughter, why not mine?" But Dr. Robertson knew amidst his grief that his dear daughter was with Jesus, and that the day is certain that she will be raised in a glorified body when Jesus comes again. His true grief, it was real grief, was not hopeless grief. I ask you, will you take comfort from that on this Easter morning? Do you have this confidence, this assurance? There is history and there is faith. These cannot be severed. We must declare deadly war on separating history and faith. The minister who stands in the pulpit this morning and preaches what he calls an Easter sermon and speaks of Easter faith, but really does not believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead, that apostate is not preaching the gospel. Machen somewhere said, "The Bible is not a ladder, it is a foundation. The Bible is despised to the Jews, a stumbling block to the Greeks, foolishness, but the Bible is right." And Machen is correct. And that's why I so often say to the young people of our church, life without the Bible is absurd. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. Yes, we know these things as believers. But what effect is it having upon your everyday living? Will you remember these things when you leave here or when you're off the live stream? Will you remember these things tomorrow, during your next trial, when someone in your family dies? Not a day should go by in which we fail to follow the command of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. That was his command to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Let us deepen our confidence and grow in our assured faith. Implication, history. Implication, faith. One other, the implication summarized by the word love. My unbelieving friend who may be hearing this morning, come to the one who himself is the resurrection and the life, the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life," in John 11. The Lord uses various calls for differing sinners. For some, the words of Jesus, "Except ye repent, ye shall perish." Or the words of Paul, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Or, "Knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men." Or, "Flee from the wrath to come." But this text sets forth the most beautiful and powerful motive that the Holy Spirit may well use this morning in someone's life. And what is that motive? It is the motive of love. Mary knew the love of Christ. Can you not see in the whole scheme of redemption the love of God for mankind lost? On the cross, the quivering figure of the Son of God as the substitute for sinners, shedding his blood to redeem us from our sins. In the first resurrection appearance, the love of Christ for his child, Mary Magdalene. Love pervades the scheme of redemption. And I simply put out this text from 1 John as a gospel call this morning. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A text that speaks of the love of God for his people, a text that speaks of the sufficiency of the atonement as he satisfied the wrath of God. And when you believe in Christ, you will know that an eternal, unquenchable love drew you. And oh, my Christian friend, my flock, or those listening in, let us stop living as if we were living before the empty tomb. Let us never take life as if the resurrection of Jesus has not happened. There's no room for despondency, no place for some completely controlling gloom. Should we not, in the midst of our troubles, confess with Job, as we heard this morning, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though the worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. He lives, he rose bodily from the tomb. He's the Savior of sinners. He is coming again in a body to receive us unto himself. Jesus Christ rose from the tomb." Oh, let us take it into our hearts and souls and live on the basis of it. Jesus Christ rose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Amen and amen.